I like helpful people. Do we have a creed? Ah, we do. If you can join with us in reciting this creed, please do so. It is kind of our belief system here at the Village. It's the basics of the Christian faith. If there are parts of it that you stumble over, I'd invite you to talk to the leadership or one of the pastors, leaders, about what it is you've stumbled over and engage in some conversation about that. Let's recite it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I would just pray that you would enter our hearts and be in this place, and that you would, Father, that we would acknowledge your presence and that we would realize that you are here and that you are speaking to us. Father, help us to read your word. Help us to hunger after knowledge of you. Sometimes you seem so big and so distant that it's hard for us to realize just how intimately you are involved in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would take away that distance that we've moved from you and that you would draw us close this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have some kind of bad news for the people who are going to be getting married here in the Village soon. Ryan, Andrea, Benji, Susan. I know you've been planning your weddings and you've been thinking about it and you're excited and you're probably thinking like a couple hours on a particular day of the week. But here at the Village, we believe in doing things in a biblical way and following biblical precedents. And a wedding, normally in Bible times, was like a week, week and a half event, or even longer. And you had to feed everybody. And it wasn't just that you fed everybody, but you had feasts all day, every day, and lots of, you know, good wine and good things to... And you had to keep everybody there, and you know, I've done a lot of weddings, and just recently I performed some other weddings, and you know, there's always that relative that you just hope doesn't come. You know, you're just praying they don't answer the invitation positively. Imagine having that person come and staying for, you know, 7 or 8 days, and you have to entertain them that entire time. So anyway, that's what we're expecting from these upcoming weddings, and we're looking forward to that. We're getting pretty excited about the fact that we get like 2 weeks of free food, so we're pretty pumped about that.
So since we're reverting to biblical times, I can take slaves.
Yeah, but you have to find slaves that have value, and that's going to be that's really going to be a problem. shoot. The book of John is interesting because we have kind of in each chapter, in each breakdown, a different picture or a different aspect of Jesus. We see just a tiny different way of looking at him, and John in the very first chapter makes a huge division a huge explanation of who Jesus is with respect to his being God. He says, Jesus is the Son of God. He says that real clearly in the first chapter. The Word made flesh, he makes it clear to us that Jesus is God. The next aspect or picture that John shows us of Jesus is in chapter 2, and there he's going to show us Jesus' incredible humanity. He's going to show that he's truly human. If we just stopped after chapter 1, I think we would really believe in this very distant God. That we would believe that, God kind of created everything, cranked it all up, threw it all into motion, maybe even sits back and watches it, but that he doesn't interfere or have, there's no interplay between him and his creation. If we just looked at chapter 2, we might come to the opposite conclusion. We would just come to the conclusion that, if Jesus is just human, if he's only human, and he's not truly divine, then there's also something lacking in God. But the beauty, the truth, the exciting part is that Jesus is both fully divine, fully God, and fully human. And we're going to see in chapter 2, the first part of his, the first section in this is Jesus' first miracle. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. We're not sure what the third day from is. Some say it's just simply the third day from his encounter with Nathanael. By the way, this is Nathanael's hometown, so he's gone back to where Nathanael lives. He's looking at, this is like the start of his ministry. This is the beginning of his ministry. Some say it's 3 days from his baptism, and that the whole wedding feast is a picture of 3 days from his death, going down, being baptized. He comes up and begins to prepare the great wedding feast. And I like that picture because that's how this book ends up, where Jesus goes and prepares this wonderful feast for us. He prepares this place for us. He's working on it. He's working on this wonderful celebration for when we finally come back and become part of his heavenly kingdom. By the way, I noticed you keep looking over there. We have more than one artist in this village, and so if you want to come and join Eric or take over for him when you get tired of seeing what he's doing, and want to paint, feel free to come up this is a continuing painting that we're going to probably keep going through the entire book of John, which means it's going to get painted over and over and over again. Eventually, the paint will be this thick, but we're looking forward to all the beautiful things that happen as we go along. So feel free to join. Anyway, we're at this wedding feast, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. Jesus' mom was there. I think we sometimes forget that Jesus has a mother, in the sense that we forget that in the human aspect of that. In some traditions, we honor Mary more than in others. In some traditions, we just simply recognize that she was Jesus' mother, earthly mother, that she was special because God calls her that he sets her aside, and that's the beautiful thing of what God does, that he takes this woman and allows her to become the mother of his son. But we forget that Jesus had a mom. I mean, Jesus' mom did the equivalent of whatever changing diapers was in those days for Jesus. She fed him. She nurtured him. She taught him things. She clothed him. She, I can hear her telling him, you know, I know you're going to go off to rabbinical school, but before you do that, you got to, you know, you got to do this and you got to do this and brush your teeth. And, you know, she was a mom. She cared about what happened in Jesus' life. We don't have that picture in Scripture. We don't see all those years, those 30 years of Jesus' growing up. Matter of fact, we only see one small section of that in Scripture when he was 12. But there was, Jesus' mom was actively involved in his life, just like our good mothers are. And so we have that sense of Jesus constantly being aware of what his mother was doing, being concerned about what he was doing, looking into his life. Jesus' mother is at this wedding, and the disciples and Jesus are there, so it probably means that it's some relative of theirs, of Mary's, that's being married. It's normal that the entire family would gather, so this is probably some kind of a family event, but it's a big event. There are lots of guests. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." They ran out. They simply didn't prepare for their guests. In the culture in which they lived, there was no greater faux pas that you could possibly make than to run out of wine, run out of food, not be able to adequately provide for your guests. I remember going to a wedding once where they ran out of food, and they were all embarrassed, and they were, you know, we didn't expect that everyone would come, and all these extra people came, and they just simply ran out of food, and they were humiliated, and I didn't have any great gifts in those days, and I wasn't able to just walk up and, you know, create bread out of rocks. But or I would have, because you really wanted to save the poor people that horrible embarrassment. And so this is just the ultimate social faux pas. You cannot run out of wine. It's just not good. It's a really bad picture. And so and because these are relatives, it probably is even more shaming. One assumes that they're pretty embarrassed on behalf of these cousins or relatives or whoever they are. And so it's the kind of thing that you would whisper about later on. It's the kind of thing that people would make fun of. It would ruin a person's reputation in the village or the area where they lived. They don't even know how to take care of their guests. They don't even know how to provide for their guests. They've done a poor job. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. On the first reading, that sounds almost cold. If I talk that way to my mother, she would wash my mouth out with soap. She would slap my face. I mean, it would be, "Rod, you do not talk to your mother that way." First of all, you wouldn't call her woman. That right there would pretty much spell the end of your life as you knew it. And so there's that sense of almost disrespect when it comes across. However, this phrase, "woman," is the same phrase that Jesus uses throughout his life when he talks to those women who are precious and special to him. He uses this same phrase when he talks to Mary later on, when he talks to Mary Magdalene, when he talks to all the important women in his life, the precious women, the close women in his life. And there's a In the Greek, there's an actual, almost like a tenderness to this phrase, to this word "woman." It's that is a compassionate way of addressing her, an almost tender way. It doesn't sound that way in English, but that would be more of the picture of what we would see. And he says, "Why do you involve me?" And that's one of the questions that I think Jesus asks us when we come to him with our little problems. Why are you involving me? Have you noticed that we pick and choose which problems we'll bring to Jesus? We do them often. We bring the problems that are for our discomfort. I always get a kick out of people who pray. You know, they're back in Iowa. We used to hang out the laundry on these lines, and then you pray that it wouldn't rain, right? But the farmer is inside the house praying that it will rain so that the crops will grow. And so God's got to like pick and choose, what, you know, okay, are the clothes going to get wet or are the crops going to grow? Okay, I'm going to go with the crops growing and sends the rain. And then God didn't answer my prayer, you know. He just, you know, I hung out those clothes and they're all wet. I was hoping that those clouds would just hold off for a little while. We kind of get that mentality around God. And so it's interesting to me how often we involve God in the issues of our life. It's also interesting that God has this response. Well, Jesus' response to that right after that is, "My time has not yet come." That's another picture that God, that John shows us throughout this book, and it's all about Jesus' time. There's something special about God's timing, and we're not privy to it. We don't know how time works. It said that Jesus was born in the fullness of time, which is the ripe time, which is just when circumstances are correct. So it's not chronological. God didn't look down on earth and say, okay, in the year 3 BC, I'm going to send my son. Okay. He didn't say that. He didn't say, okay, according to the Chinese calendar, it'll be the year 3470, and I'm going to go ahead and send my son then. He doesn't look at a chronological time. God always works in fullness of time. He always looks at time as relevant to where people are, to where hearts are, to what the circumstances in the world that he created is. And so he's all about circumstances. He's not about chronology like we know chronology. If I say the time is ripe for me to go to work, it's probably because it's, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning and I'm supposed to be at work. If it's, we think chronologically, God does not. God looks at circumstances and events and says, this is the time. This is the time. And what Jesus is saying now is, my time has not yet come. Now, it could be that he's talking about the time for him to truly begin this ministry that he's been called to really begin that, to take that. Or it may be that his time has not come in the sense of, I'm going to work a miracle here, but I'm not ready to do it yet. We don't know. It's not clear from the scripture which one he's talking about. But clearly he's almost appears frustrated with Mary's insistence that he do something. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Last week we asked the question that we need to ask, what do you want from your relationship with Jesus? What are you really looking for in a relationship with Jesus? What are you after? This week I want you to ask yourself Mary's question. I mean, I want you to do this response as Mary responds, rather. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever Jesus tells you. I think sometimes we hear voices in our head and we think it's Jesus. We think it's God. I think a lot of times we hear what we think is God's voice directing us to do something because it seems odd to us, and we say, well, that must be God's will. So I'm going to go do what I think God has called me to go do. And we often use this, by the way, to justify what we already want to do. There is a way to discern God's voice from all the other voices you hear, including the ones in your head. And the way to discern that voice is to not do it outside of community. God rarely speaks to us without speaking to those whose authority we are under, without permission being given. He rarely speaks to us in that way. I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but a good way to test God's voice is to ask those people who you are in spiritual authority, whose spiritual authority you sit under, or who you are in relationship to spiritually, and ask them, do you think this is God's voice? Go to people whose walk with God you trust and say, this is what I think God is saying. Does that make sense? Compare what God says in that voice in your head. Compare what you hear to what Scripture says. God never contradicts himself. So if he tells you to do something that goes contrary to Scripture, I guarantee you it's not God's voice. By the way, Satan is a master at disguising his voice to make it sound like God's. He is an absolute master at it. He is so good at it that he fools most of us most of the time. When you think you heard something from God, check it out. Do what he tells you, but know for sure that it's him telling you. And not just your own desires, your own passions, your own thing. It's easy for us to do our own thing and say that that's God's will. That's God's desire. That's what God's asking of us. It's really hard for some of us to go to our friends, our fellow church members, our leaders, to go to them and expose what we think is our heart's desire, what we think God is calling to. It's scary. Because sometimes they go, no, that doesn't sound like God. No, I don't think that's God's voice that you're hearing. One of the tests then is you go, no, I really want to do it. Aha. Most of the time, when God calls us to do something, it is beyond our capability. Most of the time when God calls us to something, it is something that we're pretty sure we can't do. Most of the time when God calls us to something, it's to a deeper relationship with him, to holiness, to right living, to doing good things, to being generous, to giving away ourselves. Most of the time when God calls us to do something, it's hard. So if God's calling you to something easy that doesn't require anything of you, double check it. Again, I'm not saying this never happens. I'm just saying double check it. Make sure you double check it. Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. There's an amazing faith in that. Amazing faith that says, you know what? I don't know what he's going to tell you to do. I don't know what to expect. But whatever it is, do that. Do that. When Jesus does tell you to do something, when God's voice does speak to you, when it really is God's voice calling you out to do that, to holy living, to right living, to to a new adventure, to whatever it is he's called you to, when you do hear his voice and he does call you out, then do that. Do that. Scary as it is, impossible as it is, hard as it is, do that. God always calls us to deeper and more intimate relationship with him. The end result of his calling is always to better understand him, to better know him, to better see him. And that's true here too. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. These were huge jars that actually were required in order for the food, in order for everything that was done to be kosher and to be dealt with in a way that honored what God had asked the Jewish people to do. And so it was very important that these, this washing would take place, and that but these were also very common jars. They were common, they were just a part of every household, that you would have these jars filled with water so that when your guests came, they could become ceremonially clean. This was not the same as the cleaning that took place, you know, where you wash their feet and you know, rub oil in their hair and do all the other wonderful things that you did for your guests. By the way, those of you who are getting married, you have to buy a lot of oil to rub in our hair and wash our feet and all that good stuff. But anyway, beyond that, this water was very specifically set aside for cleaning and ceremonial cleaning. And so it was special water in a plain jar. One of the beautiful things about God is that he uses plain jars. He doesn't use, you don't have to be purified and perfect. You can be just water in a stone jar, and God can use that. It's not that it requires, God doesn't require that you get dressed up, fixed up, whatever, in order to become useful to him. The plainest things on earth become tools in God's hand. Water, stone jars become tools in God's hands. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. This is important because Jesus is already taking away one of the potential questions about whether or not this is really a miracle. I mean, it could be that these jars already have some wine poured in them, and then if he puts some water on top, it's just watered down wine, but it'll look like wine, and it'll taste like wine, and people will think it's a miracle. But if it's filled to the brim with water, people can see that it's filled to the brim with water, so there's already, Jesus has set the stage for this miracle to be comprehensive, complete. They filled it to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." It's interesting that Jesus doesn't make a big spectacle of his miracle working. He doesn't stand up and say, "All right, everybody, let me have your attention here. I'm going to be doing some miracle here. I'm going to be changing this water into wine. Step right up. See the water change to wine." He doesn't make a big production of what he does. Matter of fact, because it's not his time, he almost takes a back seat. He lets it happen around him. He doesn't make it spectacular. By the way, I was going to bring a bottle of wine tonight. I realize that for some of you that would be a temptation, so I chose not to. But the reality of life is that every time a bottle of wine is made, it's a miracle. It's an amazing miracle. Some seeds grow into a vine, and they do that because of soil and water, and they flower and turn into fruit, and this grape falls and is crushed and ferments and becomes wine. That's an amazing miracle. The right combination of sun and air and water and earth. What an amazing miracle God works when he creates wine. And he does that all the time. He does that all the time. One of our problems with miracles is we miss all the ones right around us. We miss all the ones that are happening right under our nose every day, all day. The fact that I can sit down at a table and eat bread, well, I can't eat bread because I'm on the Atkins diet, but that I could sit down and eat meat or eat cheese or any of these wonderful things that I enjoy, the process by which an egg gets to my table so that I can eat a fried egg in the morning is just bizarre. It's amazing. I mean, have you ever thought about the whole series of events that have to happen for you to have an egg on your table at breakfast? Do you ever think how many miracles have to happen for that to happen? Do you ever imagine how many little tiny events have to happen in perfect sequence for you to eat an egg at breakfast? All perfectly timed, all under the control of a God who loves you. We see miracles every day and we miss them because we're blind. And we're in a hurry. And we don't look. And we don't imagine. And we don't think. And we don't dwell on. And we don't contemplate what God has already done. So this making of wine is simply a speeding up of a process that God does all the time. This miracle happened because God made it happen quickly. But it's not something that was foreign to him, only to us. Jesus does not make a spectacle of this miracle. Most of us want spectacular miracles. My knees hurt so bad these last few weeks that I have just not been able to hardly function. I went to the doctor and I have some kind of weird thing where the kneecaps aren't following in the right groove or doing some stupid thing. And so it's tearing away the cartilage and it's bone on bone and it's painful. So they have me on some anti-inflammatory pills and I've been taking those faithfully, and some of the pressure has started to release, and my knees are popping and hurting, and getting up and down is really, really painful. Last week, some guys over at Teen Challenge prayed over me, and they prayed for healing in my knees, and I so wanted a miracle. Just make the pain go away. I just want it to stop. Just please, God, do that. What they just prayed for, that's what I want. And I believe that God can do that. And yet, tonight, my knees still hurt. And it's still painful. God does not work miracles on demand. He does not work miracles because we order them up. If he did, our lives would be dramatically different than they are. Because we would all order miracles. We would all demand them of God all the time. Please don't allow this one I love to die. Please take away my struggle. Please heal my mind. Please take away my addiction. Please fix this. Please fix that. We would do that all the time. And please give me the $1 million in the lottery. You know, we'd all, and then, you know, what good's a lottery if everybody has $1 million? But that's kind of the way we think. We want our miracles, and we want them to be big and spectacular and splashy. I wanted at that very moment for my knees to just suddenly be completely healed, and I could just walk and dance. Well, not that I could dance before, but you know that I would be able to dance would be cool, and go back to the basketball court and do all those other things that I enjoy. I wanted that to happen immediately. I wanted a spectacular miracle. Most of us want spectacular things. And because we want spectacular things, we miss the common miracles. The miracle of a community that gathered around me and saw me in pain and prayed over me. Do you know what kind of miracle that is? That people love you that much and care about you that much and put their arms around you and worry about you and think about you. See, I almost missed that miracle because I was so intent on getting the other miracle. I almost missed the common miracle, the beautiful miracle, the miracle of a community. Don't miss those miracles. Please don't miss those miracles in your search for the big ones. Look for the small ones. Rejoice in the smaller miracles, the ones that you've been ignoring, the ones you've missed all along. Rejoice in those. When Jesus does intervene in a very special way, the wine that he creates is far superior to the wine that they had already served. This went counter to the custom of the day, which is serve the good wine first, show off your best stuff first, then when they're sort of a little tipsy and they've had a little too much over a few days, hey, then bring out the plain old stuff. And, you know, by the end of the week, nobody cares what you're drinking anymore, so it doesn't matter, you know. And it's so they have that kind of mentality of, you know, serve the best stuff first. We do that. When Jesus comes, he does the reverse. He gives really good gifts. He gives an extraordinary wine, a special wine. And it's confusing to the master of this banquet. By the way, Benji, you can appoint a master for your banquet, somebody who kind of arranges all the stuff. So, you know, just so you know. Oh, yeah. I think her name is Susan. Yeah. But anyway, there was a person who directed all the affairs. And this director of this whole trilotti was kind of stunned and calls the bridegroom over and says, hey, you're not following the tradition. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not doing what's normal. When we are called into this relationship with God, when God performs those miracles, it is always uncommon. We get uncommon blessings, special blessings. As I have grown into this community and as this community has become part of my life and as you all have shared in my life, I have realized the beauty of what you offer me, of what the kingdom of God is to me through you, the miracle that you are in my life, in each of you are in my life. And you are better than what I had hoped for. This community is better than what I had hoped for. I'm a lousy dreamer. I don't dream big enough. I don't expect the most. And sometimes I get that way with God, where I begin to believe that God's like kind of stingy, that he's kind of holding out on me, that he doesn't want to give me his best stuff, that he's going to make me jump through a whole bunch of hoops to get it. These wedding guests, this bridegroom, had done nothing correct. He hadn't properly prepared. He hadn't invited guests. He had invited too many guests, or he hadn't provided enough wine for his guests. Clearly, he was a lousy host. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. This confused the master of the banquet, and so when he calls the bridegroom over, what happened? The bridegroom is stunned by God's generosity. Some of us think that we have to earn God's good favor. Knock it off. You can't. You won't. You're not able to. Most of us are like that bridegroom. We are bad planners. We just did a lousy job. We are not prepared. And despite that, God pours out grace on us. God saves our name in the community. God fixes our problem. He resolves it. Now, does God come and fix every problem in your life? No. Sometimes he wants you to simply walk through them. Sometimes he wants you to understand the shame, the pain, the struggle, the suffering, the hurt, so that you can identify with others who stand outside of him, so that you can know them, so that they can know him through you. And sometimes he just blows you away with a miracle. Sometimes he really does save your skin. Sometimes he really does bail you out, because he just loves to do that. This was the first of his miracles Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Two things that God does here, Jesus does. He reveals his glory. Jesus reveals his glory to us for a purpose, not so that we can keep it to ourselves, but so that our faith can be built up. As you look around at the miracles in your life, and as you ask God for miracles in your life, recognize that he will get glory for them, and you won't. It's not about your glory, it's about his glory. When God does save you, recognize the miracle. Acknowledge it to the people around you, and use it as a way to build up your own faith, so that the next time you go through hard times or embarrassing times, you will also be able to trust that in the end it will be all right. Jesus, later on, we read that Jesus' reputation amongst the people who did not like him was that he was a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. Jesus hung around parties. He liked to party. He liked to enjoy himself in the company of his people. His reputation became that to those who did not truly know him. He was just a party guy. He broke the rules. And he lived at the party. He became the life of the party. In this case, he truly was the life at the party. Let's pray. Father, thank you for miracles. Thank you for the everyday miracles of bringing an egg to my plate. Thank you for the everyday miracles of my taking in this strange stuff called oxygen and breathing out this other stuff that somehow plants convert into oxygen and repeat the cycle over and over again. Thank you for all the amazing miracles in my life. Thank you for the miracle of your love. Father, thank you for all the times when I've been embarrassed, ashamed of my sin, that you help me save face, that you intervene, that you didn't expose me. Thank you for that. Thank you for your deep love for each person here. Father, help each of us to do what Jesus says, whatever he says to do. In Jesus' name, amen. As you spend the next few moments in worship, you may continue to add to that painting, or you may enjoy some of the